You present on this beautiful Sunday morning. What a joy it is for us to have this opportunity to come together in the presence of God and to gather with those who are God's people, those who have a common faith in Jesus Christ. We come together this morning hopefully as those joyful pilgrims that we just sung about. As we travel through this life, there are many difficulties and obstacles and challenges and problems that we face on every turn. But if we are the Lord's, we certainly have great reason to rejoice. As the Apostle Paul wrote so long ago to the brethren in the city of Philippi and emphasized so much in that short book of Philippians, that we of all people should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says we should rejoice. And so we come together this morning not only to honor and to worship God, but as we do that, to encourage one another and to remind one another that we have all the joy that there is available to us in God's Son, Jesus the Christ. Out of the hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I have preached in my lifetime, today's is among my least favorite. I wish there were not a need to preach lessons like this. And yet there is a need in our time and in our culture, as there have been in times gone by and in cultures that have gone before us, to understand God's will for marriage and divorce. The subject of marriage and divorce is, first of all, a controversial subject. It has been hotly discussed and, yes, debated among God's people, not just in the lifetimes of those who are in the audience this morning, but it has been discussed and debated among God's people for centuries, with even those that we consider to be brethren holding just a wide range of views. So it's very possible that something that I say today as we look into the Word of God on this particular subject may pique your interest, it may raise some questions in your mind, it may raise some thoughts in your mind that perhaps you haven't thought before. It may even cause some disagreement. And if that's the case, or even if you have some questions, I hope that you will come talk to me about those things. And we will sit down together and try to dig into the Word of God and see if we can come to an answer that He has said about that. But regardless of all that, I hope this morning and this evening as we look at this topic that is very much biblical, I hope that you will take God's Word and not mine on this matter, as I hope you will do on anything that I preach or teach. Marriage and divorce is an emotional subject. And it's emotional because it involves people. And it often involves people whom we dearly love. Often this subject involves children. Children who are innocent, children who suffer as a result of the decisions that their parents make. And even though it's a very emotional subject, I believe we have to deal with this subject in the same way that we deal with any biblical subject, and that is that we must seek God's objective standard in this particular matter. Marriage and divorce is a practical subject. Everyone, whether we are Christians or not, deals with this topic directly or indirectly. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know, including the man who's standing in the pulpit this morning. My parents now, just thinking the other day, have been divorced for almost 20 years. And that's a big chunk of my life. And so I would say to you this morning, while I would never wish that that would happen to anyone that is here, don't think that it can't happen to you. And don't be so naive as to think that it cannot happen in your family. Marriage and divorce is a very broad subject. There are seemingly endless scenarios and questions that people present. Many of those questions are very honest questions. They are people honestly in these situations wanting to know, what does the Bible have to say? What does God have to say that would be of help to me or guide the situation that I am facing? But some of those scenarios and questions that people present can leave even the wisest and most knowledgeable Bible students scratching their heads, because they're very difficult and very involved. And yet at the same time, I believe that we can understand God's will when it comes to marriage and divorce. And so today we want to turn our attention to the sacred text, the Word of God, to help us understand God's will for marriage and divorce. We're going to consider several things, and this, of course, is not everything that could be considered. But we're going to consider, first of all, God's original plan, His will, His law, if you will, for marriage. And then we're going to think about His hatred for divorce, and that will probably be all that we get through this morning. This evening, we're planning to look at why He hates divorce, to what extent God hates divorce, and then finish up this evening's lesson with seeing how strict God's will is concerning this topic of marriage and divorce. So let's begin this morning at the beginning of God's book. And let's think, once again, I know we've talked about this even recently a few months ago, but God's original plan for marriage. And let's go back all the way to the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, open there to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And when we usually think about marriage, as I think we discussed three words of marriage or something like that a few months ago, and we went to the text that we'll get to in just a moment from the end of chapter 2, that may be where our minds automatically go many times when we think about God's original plan or will or law for marriage is Genesis 2. But I would suggest to you we need to go back even to Genesis chapter 1 and start there. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, as God is finishing up His creation, the writer says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So keep those thoughts in mind and then turn to Genesis 2, or maybe look across the page in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. And let's read beginning there at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So the writer here of the book of Genesis tells us that on the sixth day of creation, the final day of creation, I think that's significant because this says that God created man on that last day, that man kind of being the pinnacle, man being the crowning achievement, if you will, of God's creation, that on that sixth day, God created man or mankind really in His image and according to His likeness. And God, and the writer goes on to tell us there at verse 27 that God created us as mankind, male and female. And then God stated His from the beginning plan for marriage, and it is basically this. It is very simple, and yet Our world, as again, times before us and peoples that have gone before us, have taken God's very simple plan for marriage and have made it very complicated and have twisted it and have distorted it to where it doesn't look anything like most people's idea of marriage. It doesn't look anything like God's original idea. But His plan for marriage from the beginning was this, that there would be one man for one woman for life. As we sometimes say, those of us who are married, or maybe if you're not, if you've been to a wedding ceremony, we sometimes say these words in our vows, till death do us part. As long as we are both still alive, we are to be together. And I want you to notice that God's plan for marriage in the beginning includes, and it is limited to, one man and one woman. It is not one man and one man. It's not one woman and one woman. It's not one man and two women. It's not one woman and two men or any other combination of those kind of things that we could come up with. It is very simple. It is very plain. It is very easy for us to understand. I don't know how we can miss it. And if we're of the mindset to respect and reverence God and His Word, we can't miss it. That's the problem, I think, with our culture today, because we've thrown God out. But it is very simple. It is one man and one woman for life and nothing else. And so I say that at the beginning of this lesson about God's will for marriage and divorce, because I feel like this audience knows this truth and believes this truth, but there may be someone here who is maybe questioning that, maybe some among our young. Because again, our culture is preaching a totally different message about marriage today. And I believe God is telling us here at the outset of His book that homosexual marriage, and it's called marriage today, that it is not marriage. It does not fit God's definition of marriage. And I know that some of you in your workplace or in the schools where you go are being pressured to accept homosexual marriage as marriage. This is not my definition. This is not my thinking about it. This is what God said again, that in the beginning He created us as mankind in His image and according to His likeness, and He created us male and female. God's from the beginning plan for marriage is His original plan. It is His original law. It was given, notice here, first of all, to Adam and Eve, the first two people, the first two male and female to be created. And it was given to them, notice, before the law of Moses ever came about. This was hundreds of years, at least, before the law of Moses came. It was given thousands of years before the law of Christ, as we live under that law today. That this, I believe, in God giving this to mankind, to the first two people that He placed on this earth, He was saying to them and to all of us, now every person who is after their kind. And you read that language in Genesis chapter 1, that we are, that all things produce after their kind, and so it is for human beings. That for every human being who comes after Adam and Eve, that this is God's original intent and plan and law for marriage. That's very important, I think, that we understand that, because it says that this law that God gives us here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 applies to every married person and every married couple, whether they are Christian or not, whether they are someone who does not believe God exists, or they're someone that may not be a Christian, but they do believe that God exists. But I want you to also notice this about God's from the beginning plan for marriage, that it is for our good. Moses would say later on in the book of Deuteronomy that every law that God had given to the children of Israel, and I believe by extension to us today and to all humanity since the beginning of time, is ultimately for our good. It is ultimately for our survival. God, again, is the one who has created us. We have not created Him. And as the Creator, God knows what is for our good, and He knows what is not for our good. And God's from the beginning plan for marriage is for our good. And I would say to you this morning that it is the only plan for marriage that is truly good. Lots of different people have lots of different ideas and lots of different plans and lots of different designs for marriage in our time. But God's plan is the only one that is truly good. Because He is the only one that is truly good. And He gave us marriage to be a blessing, as our brother Bill read for us just a moment ago from the wise man. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, if you want to turn back there again, or just at least in your mind, turn back to that passage. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, the wise man says here to us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. We sometimes, I think, because again, our society has gone so far away from God. But even I tell you, sometimes those of us who claim to be Christians and the things that we say to those who are married or those who are contemplating marriage, sometimes the things that we might say as parents to our children, we may claim to be Christians, but our speech betrays us sometimes when we talk about marriage. And sometimes we look at it as being a burden. We look at it as being a curse. We look at it as being an obligation. Yes, it is an obligation. Yes, it is a commitment. Yes, it is a covenant that we have entered into, as we'll look at in just a few minutes. But it's an obligation that God meant to be a blessing to us. That when we find a wife, when we find a husband, especially one who is a Christian and has the desire to serve God throughout their lives, and is journeying toward heaven, we need to remember that that relationship is a blessing from God. That we are obtaining the favor, the grace of God through that relationship. I believe if we would look at our marriages, if people out in the world would look at marriage that way, that they would come to understand and see the beauty of God's will concerning marriage. Following God's plan for marriage results in a firm foundation for our lives and for our world, while rejecting God's plan for marriage in favor of man's plan results in a faulty foundation. It results in a foundation where there are multiple fractures, multiple cracks that are ever growing. They're not going to be fixed. They're just going to get wider. Or following man's plan for marriage results in really no foundation at all. And that's, I think, where we find our society today, is that we don't have a starting point for morality and relationships and a lot of things connected to God's truth, because we have thrown out this blessing of marriage, at least as God intends for it to be. So before we can understand God's will about divorce, what He has to say in His Word about that subject, I think we must first understand His universal will for marriage. And again, that's what I have here on the screen, one man for one woman for life. Having that as a foundation, though, and then I want us to think about God's view of divorce. And I want us to go to the end of what we know as the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi for just a few minutes. In Malachi chapter 2, oftentimes we, in talking about what God has to say here about divorce, we just kind of pull out verse 16. And I want us to get a little bit more of the context here and go back to verse 10. So let's begin reading at that verse. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I want to put especially verses 15 and 16 into the proper context of this little book of Malachi. Here in the context, God is talking to the Israelite people, but more specifically in this section, He's talking to the Israelite priest. And He is talking to them not only about physical adultery, but He's also talking to them about spiritual adultery. He says to them in these few verses that we just read that they had dealt treacherously. They had dealt wrongly. They had even dealt violently, we might say, with God and also with their wives. Speaking again specifically to the priest, who would have been men. Verse 11, notice what he says there, that Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So again, they were guilty of physical and spiritual adultery. They had, in essence, in the language of this passage, they had, quote, put away God, and they had married idols. But they had also put away their wives, and they had married these foreign women. That was true all throughout Israel's history. And both of those things, of course, were violations of God's law, weren't they? God, in giving the Ten Commandments, had said at the outset, you are to have no other gods before me. God had told them time and time again, you are not, as you go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, you are not to get mixed up with the people of the land. You are not to give your sons or your daughters to those foreign women or men. You're not to make alliances. You're not to enter into relationships with them, the least of which would be marriage, because that would draw them away from God. And so as he's talking to those who were supposed to be his people here in Malachi 2, he says they were guilty of not honoring their commitment to God, but they were also guilty of not honoring their commitment to their spouse. He describes their spouse in several different ways here at verse 14. He says that this person, this wife, as he's talking again, I think specifically to men, that she is, first of all, your companion, that she is your wife by covenant, that she is the wife of your youth there at verse 15. He's saying you have entered into an agreement with your spouse. You have entered into an agreement with me as your God, that now you have come under the laws that I have given concerning marriage and concerning divorce. And I intended when you got married, the wife of your youth, that you would stay married to her as long as you both shall live. I want you to notice something that I don't think I have noticed in the past in studying this text, but I did in preparing for this lesson. Look at verses 12 and 13. That as a result of these two transgressions of putting away God and marrying idols, of putting away their wives and perhaps wanting to marry other women or even foreign women, as a result of these transgressions, God refused and He rejected their worship of Him. He basically said to Judah, to Israel, to the priest, the leadership among the people of God, I don't want your offerings anymore. I don't want you to come. You come and you cover the altar of the Lord there in verse 13 with tears, with weeping and groaning. It's just all an outward show. But I'm not going to accept your offering anymore, because there's a problem in your life. There is sin in your life. I tell you what, that striking statement from Jehovah God ought to cause us to think twice before we deal treacherously against our spouse by sinning against them and sinning against God, whether that is divorce, whether that is any other sin against our spouse. We ought to think soberly and seriously before we take that action that what we are doing to our spouse, what we are doing in this relationship that God intended to be a blessing to us, can and does and will affect how God views us and whether God accepts our worship or not. I want you to think, as maybe you're thinking about that particular thought in your mind right now, well, what did Jesus say about our relationships in the Sermon on the Mount? What did He say about unresolved issues, unresolved conflict, yes, unresolved sin in our human relationships, which would include, I believe, our marriage relationships? Go to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. And I realize Jesus is not specifically talking about marriage here, but I believe He's giving us a principle that applies to all of our human relationships. Beginning at verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. There, truly I say to you," verse 26, "you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last sin." Well, one thing that at least I can take away from this text and relate to our discussion today is this, that rather again than dealing treacherously, rather than doing wrong, rather than committing violence against our spouse, those of us who are married, let's put into practice Jesus' words here. Let us work to resolve our differences in that marriage relationship. Let us work, if we're guilty of sin, to forsake that sin. Let us work, if we are the one that is dealing with the other ones, the other spouse's sin, let us work to forgive our sins. And let the result of all that be that we are reconciled to one another. Not that we divorce. Not that we put away our spouse. These are some hard sayings of Jesus. These are some hard teachings of God. And yet, if we're truly going to be His children and followers of His Son, with His strength, we can do what He has told us to do. God, coming back to Malachi chapter 2, then there at verse 16, He states His view of divorce. Notice He says, "For I hate divorce." And I know a number of us here in this audience could quote that verse. But that's not all that God says in verse 16. He says, "For I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with wrong or with violence." Verse 15, if we have a remnant of the Spirit, I don't know all of what's involved in that phrase, but at least, at the very least, I believe God is saying to us here, if we care anything at all, thinking in New Testament language, if we care anything at all about walking by the Spirit. If you were in Todd's class a few months ago, we spent quite a number of weeks there in Galatians chapter 5 thinking about the works of the flesh. We had talked previously about the fruit of the Spirit. And if we really are serious about being people who are walking by the Spirit, that we're putting away the deeds of the flesh, and we're putting on the spiritual character of God, listen, we will be just like God when it comes to divorce. We will be people who hate divorce just as much as God hates it. And we will do all that we can to avoid it. Now, I'm saying all of this realizing what we're going to talk about this evening from Matthew 19. And I understand very much what Jesus has to say there. And a reason that He gives us that we can divorce our spouse and still be right with Him. But I think sometimes, this is my opinion, you may disagree, that we spend too much time on that and not enough time on the fact that God hates divorce. How can we truly be people of God and love something that God hates? More than that, at verse 15, again, he asks a question there. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? I don't know all the ins and outs of that particular question. But I believe at the very least, the writer is saying to us here, if we desire godly offspring, if we want our children to grow up and have a remnant of the Spirit, if we want our children to grow up and to walk in the ways of the Lord, we too will hate divorce. And if we are married, we will never let it be an option. Or at the very least, if the situation arises that we'll speak about this evening from Matthew 19:19 in our marriage, at least that will not be our first option. And that will not be our only option. But to go into marriage and to stay in that relationship with the mindset, both of us, husbands and wives, the divorce is not going to be an option. Because God hates it. That's the mentality, that's the spirit that we need to have. When marriage problems arise, and they will arise, if somebody tells you that their marriage is perfect, they are not being honest with you. Somebody says, we've never had a problem, we've never had a disagreement, we've never had a fight, whatever word you want to use to describe it. Everything's just been heaven on earth, as we say sometimes about marriage since the get-go. And they've been married however long, 10, 20, 50, 60 years. They're not being honest or they don't remember. One of the two. Because we're people. It's just like local church. There's not a perfect local church. We're people. There's going to be problems. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be sin. There's going to be issues that we have to work through. But when those marriage problems arise, whatever they are, and I mean exactly that, whatever they are, and some of them will be very, very tough. Let us be people who take heed to our spirit. Did you notice that God said that twice at verse 15? He says, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then there at the end of verse 16, so take heed to your spirit. Let us be that kind of people. Let us be people who take heed to our spirit. And we do that by filling our minds with how much God hates divorce. Rather than expending all of our time and energy and effort and thought trying to figure out how we can get a divorce maybe from our spouse. Let us be that kind of people who take God's warning to heart. Before we can understand God's will for divorce, we must understand this one important truth, that God hates it. Well, that's where we're going to end this morning, and I hope you'll be able to come back this evening as we'll talk about some more things specifically related to divorce that God has to say that are worthy of our consideration. What about you this morning? Are you spiritually one with God? You know, the Bible uses marital language to describe our relationship with God, doesn't it? In the New Testament especially, that we as the church are the bride of Christ. And that means that we have been joined to Christ. Christ is our head. We are His body. We are His bride. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not joined to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You're separated from Him. And you're going to remain that until you decide to become a Christian. God sent His Son into the world that we could have unity with Him, that we could be one with Him. And He doesn't desire that any of us perish. He wants all of us to repent and to be saved. And if you find yourself in the situation that you are separated from God because of your sin this morning, and you know what you need to do to respond to God's mercy and grace and love as He showed it in His Son Jesus Christ. Don't put that off any longer. Become a child of His this morning. As we sing our song of encouragement and invitation number 329, God's not going to force Himself upon any of us. But He has done everything short of that to call us through the gospel of Jesus Christ to come unto Him and to be at peace with Him now and forever. If you need to become a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to do that. If as a child of God, it may be that you, kind of like the Israelites of old, that you have put away God, maybe just in certain parts of your life, maybe just in one area of your life, but you've sinned against Him, and you need to make things right with Him. You need to be reconciled to God, and you can be reconciled, all of us, through His Son, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we just need to confess those sins to God, turn away from them, say we're not going to do those anymore. Ask for His forgiveness, and He will forgive us. Whatever your need might be, if you need to answer the call of God this morning, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.